A very familiar passage around this time, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. And remember, we're just in the midst of a series looking at glory to the newborn king, the kingship of Christ. And we've looked at many different aspects of that, the coming king and those sitting, waiting in expectation for him. Last week, we looked at the humble king. This week, we're going to look at the incarnate king. Next week, the conquering king. And then a king of grace on Christmas Eve. And so first chapter of Matthew, starting in verse 18, we look at the incarnate king together. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her publicly or to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's pray. God, I do ask that you would use your word, that you would use this season, that you would use Christmas to kind of help us focus, to help us see the magnitude of your love and your grace and your mercy. Father, I pray that we would see the immense riches for us as your people, not just because you went to the cross, but even in your advent, even in your coming, even in you taking on flesh, that God, there's an amazing sense of love that we can understand, that we can see, that we can understand how we have been loved. Father, help us to see that. Help us to see what it is that you would say that you are God with us and the immense riches for us as your people. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Well, you don't know what it's like," or somebody else, "You couldn't possibly understand because you weren't there"? It's a common claim from many people who serve in the military and serve overseas. Soldiers, they come back, many struggling with post-traumatic stress disorder, and many kind of thinking that they're completely alone. You can't possibly understand what it's like over there. Nobody in the States can feel that, and so they feel alone when they come home. A little bit less dramatic, but a similar concept. If you've ever been on a missions trip, you go out of the country for a week or two, and you see God do incredible things. You're stretched in ways that you didn't expect. You see God show up in ways that you didn't expect, and you're just bursting at the seams to try to talk about that. And at times, you can't even come up with words to explain what you experienced. And so when you come home just and talk to somebody who wasn't on the trip, it's just as if they just don't get it. They weren't there, and it's hard to explain it. Or maybe you're in the midst of a personal struggle, a deep personal struggle, and it feels like nobody can relate. And any of those situations really have something that's implied, and they're pointing to the same thing. It's this concept, or thinking this, that if you weren't there, then you haven't walked in my shoes, and you can't really understand. That might be a statement of fact, but the damaging part is the conclusion underneath that we draw. If you weren't there, you can't understand, you haven't walked in my shoes. What do we start to do towards people? We kind of start to conclude, you know what, you've got nothing to offer me because you can't get where I really am. And we start to distance ourselves from people around us. Isn't that really the human condition? And I would say that feeling of the "you can't understand unless you were there" is fundamentally what's being addressed in the incarnation. And if you don't know what that word is, it's basically God in flesh, carne, kind of from the Latin word for meat or for flesh. So it's God taking on skin and bones and walking among us. So the incarnation of our God is fundamentally addressing the issue in the human heart that feels like nobody can relate to us. That nobody knows our plight. Nobody, unless they walk in our shoes, can really speak into our lives. And I've heard it many times. You maybe even had thought it yourself, thinking, well, what does God have to do with my life? I can't see him. What does he know about real struggle? Oh, he's sitting up there in heaven on a throne. Even more specifically, what does he have to do? What does he know about my struggle? But the scriptures teach us quite an opposite picture. The scriptures teach us that the one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, is Jesus. That he had to be made like us, like his brothers in every way, and that he was able to sympathize with our weakness because he walked in our shoes. The bottom line is that Jesus understands because he came and he took on flesh and he walked in the brokenness of this world. We don't have a God who is unable to sympathize. We have a God who understands implicitly what we struggle with. And so when in chapter 1, verse 23, it really is a fulfillment of what was the prophet foretold, the prophet Isaiah, and Tom read it earlier, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And it defines the term, which means God with us. Those are not just three nice little words, God with us, and it's oh, that's great. It is God coming and walking in our very shoes, and God walking in our plight of this broken world. Those are not light words. And so what are the implications of a God who is not austere and up there on the throne and cannot relate with us? What are the implications of a God who comes and says, I will take on humility and walk where you walk? What are the implications for us of God with us? The first thing is that we see that God really makes God visible. It's kind of an interesting concept. It makes God visible. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about, that his mother was pledged to be married to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. You hear the language of what? Time and space when it comes to the accounts of Jesus. You kind of hear the language of real human experience. You hear about his birth. You hear about his parents being engaged. From Luke chapter 2, you hear in the days of Caesar Augustus, the ruler of that time, you see that when he was born, he was wrapped in cloths. And what did Mary do? Laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Basically, that was the only crib that she had to lay her baby. You hear the terms of real human experience. It makes God visible. God showed up. Not that he wasn't here all along, but he shows up in a different way. All the more approachable, all the more present, all the more real. And he addresses the human condition where we feel alone. I've shared this about a year and a half ago, but it's my favorite story about this concept. When I was about 8, I had this love affair with Fruit Loops. And it was because my mom was on a health kick, and we had no sugar cereal in the house, and shredded wheat, and all that stuff. And so you'd go to a friend's house, and they would have great stuff at their house. And so we were walking through, it was during the summer, and we go to Publix, and we're shopping, and they always put the cereal aisle in the middle on purpose, you know, and probably because of what happened here. And I'm walking through, and Mom, I want Fruit Loops. No, we're not buying Fruit Loops. Mom, really, I want Fruit Loops. And so I figured I'd make my play at that point. And I put my foot down, and I was like, Mom, if you don't get me Fruit Loops, I am not going home with you. Okay? So we had this debate now through the rest of the store about Fruit Loops, and then even further, me staying at the store. And so we go there, and I reiterate at the checkout, Mom, if you don't get me Fruit Loops, I am not going home with you. It's to my mom, she does not like the story. She left me there. And so, Mom, if you're listening on podcast, I'm sorry. And so I'm there at Publix. I'm 8. And I'm like, now what do you do? And literally, she got in her car. She's just messing with me. And she didn't come back. And so I'm sitting out in front of Publix, and I'm just kind of hanging out for about 2 or 3 hours. And so she was mortified. She couldn't believe what she did. She calls my dad, and my dad couldn't believe what she did either. And he comes and leaves work somehow early, and he comes and picks me up. Okay. I knew what I was going to get when I got in that car. And it wasn't necessarily going to be good for me and my existence. But my dad drove up. I saw the big van. He drove up, and I ran to the car, and I jumped in. Why? Because I wanted to be with my dad. I didn't care what was on the back end of that. His presence was worth everything. Isn't that really the picture? Isn't that the picture of us feeling alienated, us feeling alone, us feeling, okay, we've made our play and now we've got to live with that and it doesn't feel right and we feel completely isolated and God drives up. And we, and in a sense, we are with one that we can trust. It makes God visible. It's the concept of God with us. And it's been said that the incarnation, or God coming in flesh, is the fullest conceivable expression of a dynamic God who promised that he would come to his people. That the incarnation is the fullest expression of God, that he's a movable, a knowable, personal God, because he comes to be with his people. That's why it says in John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It really is the fulfillment of the promise to David. You know, what did God promise David? A king forever on your, in your line on the throne. Was a king just meant to be a ruler? No, it was a representation of being with the people. So Jesus is the son of David. He dwells with his people. He is greater than any temple that was constructed on this planet because he says, my body is the temple. And when he says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, what is he saying? He says, he lives in us. And that idea of the kingship of David is fulfilled in God coming in flesh. He is a king forever, not to rule merely, but also to be with us. And so really, it makes God visible, but it also affirms the value of this tangible world. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. He created light and dark, evening and morning, sky, seas, land, and it was good. He created vegetation, sun, the moon, animals, man, and it was good. And then what do we wrongly conclude? If God created everything and God made it good, what do we wrongly conclude? We conclude that God then said, none of that stuff matters. That's important. What's important is your spiritual life. If you've ever thought that or uttered that, you make a distinction between what God creates good, and then we've put something in highest order of spirituality. And we've basically just divided God against his creation. We were made for what? To enjoy God's good creation. We were made to have a physical existence in a physical world. And we were designed to live in this place as we walk with the living God. They are not separate concepts. It's not, we've got physical and we've got spiritual. We have a physical reality that has a spiritual component and dynamic. They're very much wed together. But yet, what's your view of life? You ever thought these concepts? You're just holding on. You're going to make it through this day, this week, this year, or your life so that, you know what, this is not my home anyway. I'm just going to bide my time until we get out of here. What underlies that kind of that thought process? The physical is somehow less, and the spiritual overarches everything and is better. I'm not sure that's how God made this world. He made it good, and everything is meant to be spiritual. It's not physical and spiritual over here, or spiritual on Sunday morning for an hour, and then I go and live my physical or my tangible world. It's both. What about work? You might say, you know what, I do a bunch of things. I might repair things. I might fix things. I might work in any kind of field that might, you know, as a teacher, as a lawyer, whatever. What makes that valuable? What makes work valuable is that God created this world good. Now, it's broken. It is tainted. There's no question. But God created material things good. And it's not even the only thing that makes your work valuable that you're able to talk about Jesus to somebody at work. Because that puts this sense, the physical, almost against the spiritual. Again, Tim Keller said it this way, that the ultimate proof of God's commitment to the absolute goodness of concrete material reality, things, stuff, the ultimate proof that God is committed to that is the doctrine of the incarnation. And what is he saying? He's saying that when God says, I'm coming and I'm going to be God with you, I'm going to be God in flesh, He very easily could have saved a bunch of different ways, but what does he do? He comes into this world so as to redeem it. Not just us, but all things. We're going to look at that. That's why in Joy to the World, we're going to look at it more next week when we see Jesus as the conquering king. It talks about he came to rule and he came to restore. He came to heal as far as the curse is found. Are we the only things affected by the fall? The only things affected by the brokenness of this world? Absolutely not. His good creation was affected as well. And God, when he comes in us and in this world, he's saying the one who brought this world into being is the same God who brings about salvation. I am God with you. But then you get another concept of God with us, is that he walks with us in the midst of this broken world. What's the context of the prophecy to which Jesus is referring here? He's quoting Isaiah chapter 7. If you want to flip there, feel free. If you want to, Isaiah chapter 7 is what Jesus, or what this prophecy is quoting. In verse 14 is the prophecy quote. Isaiah 14, therefore the Lord himself, or Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign, and the virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. What's the context to which that promise was given, or that prophecy, that sign was given? Well, basically, you look back at verse 1, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah. So basically, Ahaz was king. When he was king, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Ramallah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. What's happening? Jerusalem, the city of God, is under siege from those in the northern kingdom, and now they're aligned with Aram or Syria, and they're coming to basically overthrow Jerusalem. What's the context? You could say brokenness. You could say discord. You could say all sorts of different points of conflict. And then God says there will be a sign and the virgin will be with child. What's the context of actually Jesus' coming back in Matthew chapter 1? Who's in power? Not the Jews. The Romans are in power. And obviously Israel is waiting for one who is going to come and set them free. What is this incredible picture of the incarnation? Is that when Jesus says, I am God with us, he says, I'm going to walk with you in the broken world. He enters into not a perfect picture, but a very imperfect one. One of where the city of God is about to fall. He comes into Roman rule and people begging to be free, feeling like they're being oppressed. It's really the power that called the world into being in Jesus is the one who takes on the weakness of createdness. Isn't that interesting? The one who called this world into being is the one who takes on the weakness of createdness. But there seems to be this underlying thought in us that Jesus comes into my world, Jesus comes into my life to remove the weakness and the struggle. Not enter into it, but to remove it. Isn't that really American Christianity? I come to Jesus and he makes my life work out. But I'm not sure that's the biblical picture of Christianity. We ask in reference to the tragedy in Connecticut, where was God in that? What's implied with that question? If God were truly God, the shooting could not have occurred. Or would not have occurred if God were truly God. The implied thing, since it did occur, either he is no God at all, he's weak, or he's uninvolved. That's really underlying or those underlying questions. But I say all of this is rooted in the same thought that Jesus came to make life better. And is that the biblical concept? In some regards, yes. But when struggles remain or show up new in our lives, or Connecticut happens again, we feel like he's not keeping his end of the deal, right? Where is God in all of this? But here's the catch. I'm not sure that's the deal he signed. He promised to make all things new, but when will we have the fullest reality of all things being right? No more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. I am not promised that tomorrow. I am promised that in eternity when Jesus returns and sets all things right again. I'm promised that in the new heavens and the new earth. Yet I want it today. I want today what is only promised to me in eternity. And because of it, we find ourselves distancing ourselves from God. He obviously has broken my trust, and so I need to walk from him. But I'm not sure that's the picture. Larry Crabb, he wrote the book, The Pressure's Off. Our ladies read it during Bible study a couple semesters ago. And he closes his book with this illustration about when he was 3 years old. And when he was three, they went and visited his grandparents, and the only bathroom in the house was on the second floor, and it's the only bathroom up there. So he was three, he wanted to be all big and bad and kind of be a big boy. So he goes in there by himself and doesn't announce that he's going in. And he actually locks himself in the bathroom, second floor. And to which he starts to kind of flip out once he realizes that he's locked in and he can't get out, and starts to scream. And he yells for his parents, and he says, "I can't unlock the door. Get me out of here." His parents really can't get in. And his dad goes, gets a ladder, puts it up against the second story window, opens the window, climbs through the window, walks past his son and opens the door. And his son, now Larry, who was the boy, says, "Thanks, Dad," and off and run and play. Is that the biblical picture of how God really comes in and works? That's what we want him to be, but I don't think it is. Crabb goes on to say that God has climbed through the small window into my dark room. But he doesn't walk by me to turn the lock that I couldn't budge. Instead, he sits down on the bathroom floor and says, "Come and sit with me." He seems to think that climbing into the room to be with me matters more than actually letting me out to play. That is God with us. That is the incarnation. That's the story that we celebrate this morning. And when we actually experience the love of God, that love of the incarnation changes us. Because it really is a picture of what love is. Rather than just a God who just makes everything right and poof, it's all good again. He is a God who throws himself into the fray and sits down with his people. And as we grasp how we've been loved, that God is with us, what does that do to your heart? What does that do to how you live that out? It actually changes how you love. You've ever been accused of being arrogant in the way that you approach people? It feels like you're above me all the time. Like you're better than me, trying to help me. If that's something that's been said to you or maybe even inferred, we need to hear the truth of the incarnation, that Jesus came and he was with his people, that we need to understand the humility of that, that we have been loved like that. And as that transforms us, what can we do in how we love each other? Rather than coming in with arrogance, we come in with gentleness and humility and begin to love and be with people rather than giving answers all the time. What does it look like in a marriage to actually learn the incarnation? When guys, you come home from work and you are just beat and all you want to do is just kind of sit down or just click on the news or do whatever. What is it to actually incarnate, actually pursue your wife? To actually be with, you know what, and if she comes in with it with an issue, to not try to solve it, but actually just listen. What is it? It's a picture of love that you actually are willing to give away time and willing to be with, because it changes how we love. If we understand the incarnation for us and how God has loved us, it begins to change how we love, because we begin to incarnate with people rather than just give platitudes, rather than just give answers. You know what? We sit next to them. What does my mom miss most now that my dad is gone? She misses him being there next to her. He was a brilliant guy and he could solve anything, but she doesn't miss his solutions. She misses him. And that's the picture of the incarnation. And I pray that it would change us as God's people this morning.